Observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 63. Since our inception in 1981 and even years before that, I have shown myself to be very loyal to the doctrine of an authentic Christian election from the depths of eternity, I emphasize that, which has been designated under the biblical designation first fruits. We're all familiar with the term. I've never faltered spiritually in my expression of this biblical assessment of the Holy Spirit through articles, lectures, sermons, and other means of teaching, and to this day I strongly believe that the Spirit of God has sanctioned the truth of this revelation. So I want to make that clear from the very beginning that in no way should we discount what we've learned about the doctrine of first fruits. It's a very vital and integral part of the salvific revelation of God. Thank you, Glennis, of God, for us today to understand the plan and the purpose and the intent of the Lord God Yehovah for his entire creation. But having said this, as I grow into a deeper awareness and knowledge, and I might add intuitive gnosis, all right, of our Lord Yehovah Yeshua, I have come to an acute realization that with every doctrinal premise of the Bible, the parameters of understanding tend to expand, sometimes rather dramatically. Each and every occasion that we examine the inspired textual record of these otherwise seemingly straightforward tenets. I've heard a lot of people say to me over the years, when I've been giving sermons in various churches, I'd come up afterward and say, you know, you mentioned this text, whatever it might be, I've never quite seen it that way before, and I've read that many, many times, and now you've mentioned something about it, and it's changed my whole way of looking at something. And that's true, and we've done it.
Yeah.
I've done it.
Yeah.
We've all done it. But today I want to share with you my latest grasp of discernment concerning the salvific nature and character of our loving, gracious Father God. And I trust that with this sharing will come a greater expansion and joyous apprehension of his love. That's my whole aim, to expand the parameters of our ignorance about the Word of God. In fact, every time we open the Word of God, it's something new that should come out and greet us. If you turn to John 17 and look at verse 3, John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. The so-called Lord's Prayer of the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church and its various divisions, that's really the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer. But the true Lord's Prayer is John 17. This is, look at verse 3, this is eternal life. That is, this is what eternal life consists of, you might say. That they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. There certainly exists a knowledge of God that we already possess in a limited way as disciples of Christ. Yet none of us can truly admit to knowing in any pregnant depth as the divine creative ocean of pure consciousness, infinite intelligence and loving overwhelming grace. No matter how much we may think we know God, we are still growing into that realization of that which God is. And frankly, in this mortal life, we're not going to ever get there. We'll know as we are known only in the resurrection, when we inherit God's Spirit in a full, complete sense, that we will be Spirit as he is Spirit, and we will have inherited his mind. After all, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. And if he wants us to have it now, how much more in the resurrection on the day when Christ returns? I'm looking forward to that. I want to know everything that's in God's head. I'm greedy.
Boom.
Yeah, boom, that's right. Boom. So it took Paul fully a quarter of a century as a believer before he could humbly write that he had not as yet come to authentically know the Lord Yeshua as God in flesh, as he ought to have done. If you turn over to Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but, now it says dung here, but the Greek's a bit more explicit, but we'll stick with dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the Torah, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. See? That I may know him. And the Greek means that I will finally get to know him. I will grasp him. I will see him as he really is. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I pursue, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things that are ahead of me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Messiah Yeshua. So he had not gained a full understanding, a full comprehension of God, but he pursued fervently after that. He wanted to attain that. And even the prophet Hosea. Now, the prophet Hosea was a wonderful prophet of God. We all know that. But he, in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, he cried mightily in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Hosea, let us press on to know the Lord. Press on. Hosea realized it takes a severe sense of perseverance to fully explore the consciousness of the everlasting God, the Creator. A writer on Bible.org on the internet has noted the following. Quote, A.W. Tozer begins his classic The Knowledge of the Holy with this provocative sentence. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to argue, we tend by a secret law of the soul, this is profound, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Now, how true is this? This is why you talk to some people who want people to have a future of endless misery in hell, because their view of God has led them to become one of the most despicable people on earth. You know, you sit down and talk to people
That's certainly a turn-off, isn't it?
It's a turn-off. And but, you know, the image we hold of God is what we aim to become. To continue, his words, of course, reflect the psalmist's comment concerning those who worship idols. Now, he's talking about Psalm 115 and verse 8. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, those who make them, those who make idols, will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's what it says. If Tozer was right, then Martin Lloyd-Jones was also right when he said, our supreme need is to know God. It's our supreme need. Our supreme need. He meant, of course, to know God well, to know him deeply, to know him truly, as he is revealed in his word, unquote. Profound comments, profound understanding. And I can't agree more. There exists an invisible and powerful energetic force, a law, if you will, called psycho-cybernetics, which informs us that the image of God that we hold in our heads is the image we will eventually turn into, even if that image is a distorted perversion of reality. That's a fact. We can draw conclusions from this scientific approach to inform ourselves that we become what we think about all day long. So if we've got our, if we're nasal gazing all day long, we're going to get more depressed, more anxiety filled, more dislocated in our sense of being and our mental apprehension of things. And the law of psycho-cybernetics equally helps us to understand why some people fail in achieving personal life goals while others succeed. It's all about what's in here. Many, many years ago, a minister, a friend of mine, Ted Tupper, gave me a book called Psycho-Cybernetics. He said, you'll learn a lot from this. And I don't know where it is now. I have a feeling I know where it's gone. But that was a great book, fabulous book, Psycho-Cybernetics. It stresses the vital importance of grasping our current self-image and doing what we can to alter it and to change it into something better by nothing more than our thoughts. And you know from lectures I've given in the past how I have emphasized that our thoughts are vitally important to us all. What we think about is what we really become like. And our thoughts, our thinking programs have to be reset often. What we think about what God is like will automatically drive us into a recognition that God is love, or in the diametric opposite direction, which will inevitably lead us into despair and misery. The Lord God we worship, who calls himself Yehovah, is by nature, integral quality and gracious character, salvific. Must never lose sight of that. Indeed, our Creator is not just salvific, he is lovingly salvific. Intriguingly, our God has seemingly hidden his universal salvific love from the world and has only revealed his salvific intentions to a very tiny minority of disciples of his Son, our Lord Yeshua. It's not knowledge generally understood, comprehended, and accepted by the world, even by the churches of the world. What we're teaching, and have been since 1981 and earlier, is unique in as much as we believe that God, by his very nature and character, is salvific. That nothing outside of God can exist except by his salvific will. Luke 12:32, Yeshua says, do not be afraid or anxious, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure and delight to give you the kingdom. In other words, the little flock goes all that God has for them in respect of eternal life. And part of that, most of that, all of it actually, has to do with his salvation. So that when we finally are resurrected, enter the kingdom of God with Christ, what we will be, in effect, are the images of salvation itself. Now, that excites me. That excites me, that I will be like Christ. And Christ knows I'm not like him at the moment. That's a fact. None of us are. And we are growing into that image, that divine image of divinity.
It's all about emulation.
Sorry?
Emulation.
Emulation. Yeah.
So that those who and not within that kingdom, see something that they then will want to aspire to. We aspire to be like Messiah, yeah. And or to be like others who followed him, who were devout and worthy of being a leader, worthy of being led.
Yeah, but some people will look at what we profess and what we are and don't like it. They rebel against it. There is not one, as Isaiah said, that wants to do good. No, not one. And so they want to tear you down because they find a little loose brick in the veneer. And if they can get that little loose brick out, they think the whole edifice of what you are will fall apart.
And that their sin will not be uncovered.
And that they will not be uncovered. Yes, that's right. That's what it's about.
Point the finger at somebody else. That's the tactic.
What did Adam and Eve do? As soon as they sinned, they wrapped themselves in leaves and to hide themselves, and that's what people do today. They'll point the finger so that you will look like an idiot, and they are in need of putting some clothes on without even realising it. This is carnality. This
it's
is human
gaslighting.
Nature. Yeah, gaslighting. So Christ refers to a little flock. But having said this, God has granted his creative images, whether carnal and fleshly or spiritual and elected as a first fruit, the enormous gift of free will. And those who wish to exercise that free will in pursuing an understanding of God's word will, according to Yeshua himself, become capable of finding it. Now, I have emphasized this because it is a statement that is ignored by and pursued in a negative way by such great theologians such as Bullinger and others. And they say, God gave free will, but man can only do the wrong thing. He can't do a good thing. He can't do the right thing. You know, a very negative Calvinistic view of things. But I disagree with it. If you turn over to John 7, verse 17, John 7, verse 17, quoting from the NIV, which is usually the non-inspired version, but I'm using it because it says it as it is. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And again, in the English Standard Version, more modern in its expression, it says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. So that shows that people can use the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination, to choose the right way, if they so engage to do so. So please take a look at what the Apostle John has placed into the mouth of Yeshua. He is not limiting this statement to a group of first fruits, who have already been chosen from eternity in the mind of the Creator, but to any and all who are created with free moral agency in the image of their Father God. That's the point I am making. After all, Yeshua says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out. This should excite us that God, when he presents himself in the flesh as Messiah to people, they can respond in a positive way to him. Normally they would reject it, because that's human nature. But Christ said, if anyone wants to do it, really has a good heart, really wants to pursue this, he will know the doctrine. He will get to know that I am speaking as God in flesh. So stop and think. It is an easy theological jump to ideate exclusively of God dealing only with those elected and chosen for salvation from the dawn of an eternity past. However, to do so is stunting God.
He puts people in your way that are, you would say, are quote-unquote of the world, who bring good gifts to you in a variety of different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, God is not just dealing with you, he's dealing with them
too. Of course
he's
dealing
with
them.
Because then they're doing a good work,
yes,
which is acknowledged by God, who set it up in the first place.
Yes.
So, yeah, God is working with everyone.
God is working with, exactly right. God will work with anybody and everybody.
God loves everyone, even though they may not know that God's using them to do it.
That's exactly right.
He's used a lot of people through the Bible.
Yeah.
Totally.
Kings and various other people.
Yeah.
Totally.
Israel.
Totally. So, if we, as I said, ideate exclusively of God dealing only with those elected and chosen for salvation from eternity past, if we think of him that way, we're stunting God, we are putting God into a box, so to speak, and certainly curtailing and containing God's sovereignty and freedom. You see, what I'm saying to us is, let us not denigrate the first fruit idea, but let us expand our consciousness, our cognizance of God's salvific will for all humanity. That's what I'm saying. So God is free. That's the point. We're not. We're bound. But God is free. It is our thinking that needs to become more expansive and our understanding, discernment, and comprehension of deity. You know, God is becoming more real these days to more people. We've found this as even in going to a supermarket and talking to the cashier, the checkout lady or whatever. People are questioning their existence. They're questioning the world. They're wondering, what on earth is going on? You know, that's a wonderful thing to see happen, because you have a channel of communication that suddenly opens and you can pursue that, not preaching a gospel, but talking in terms of whatever subject they're talking about. You can get on the same level of understanding, and who knows wherever that could lead. Yes. That's exactly right. So as this end of the age begins to deepen, as it stretches out toward the end of days, more and more people are becoming intensely aware of the all-encompassing, all-embracing, salvific love of God for the entirety of the universe. All you got to do is put universal salvation into Google now and look at how many different people are coming up with the comprehension of that as a true ism of the biblical revelation. More people are understanding it. Now, we've been doing this for over 40 years. Where are they getting the information? Well, from us and from others, no doubt. But because we haven't been alone in teaching this, we've almost been alone. But
that proves the love of God for the whole world. That God does. Is an impartial God and he loves everybody.
That's right.
So,
absolutely.
Otherwise, we'd be seeing God as narrow in his love for mankind.
Absolutely.
It's for everybody. I wish others could see this.
Well, I remember being in giving a sermon in an Anglican church many years ago when I was with FEBC. And somebody asked a question at the end of the sermon. I think it was an old man. He said, "What's your favourite scripture in the Bible, Gosling?" And I said, John 3:16. "Oh, I'm glad to hear that. Billy Graham's favourite verse." I said, "Yes, and mine." He said, "It's mine too. What can you tell us about it?" I said, "Well, exactly what it says.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life." I said, "That says the world, not the church." Mm-hmm. Oh, he got really uptight over that. He said, "What are you saying?" I said, "I'm saying exactly what it says in the following verse, in verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved."
True.
I said, "It says the world." I said, "Even Augustine didn't like that." And he said, "When you seeth world, he meaneth church." I said, no, he does not meaneth church, he meaneth what he wroteth. Yeah. People started looking up the Bible. These were Anglicans, yeah. You know, duh, Anglicans. And they're looking into the Bible instead of the prayer book. Yes, it is my favourite scripture. God sent his Son into the world to save humanity.
Why do they not read the whole lot there? You've included verse 17. It needs to all be put together.
It should.
Half the time they just say John 3:16 without including verse 17.
That's right. And many Bibles which compartmentalise the chapters with little headings,
yeah,
uninspired and added by the translators, usually have John 3:16 ending and then a little heading underneath for verse 17, which says the opposite to what it actually says in verse 17. All right. You can check that out in any translation you've got. It's rather interesting. They divorced it from John 3:16.
Yeah. It's much more lucrative to have a lot of fear porn going on out there to keep people in subjection so that they don't stray from their way.
Yeah, and Lutheran guilt trips bring in the money.
It's used all the time.
It's used all the time. It's sad. It's very sad. some of our fellow believers who have been ostracized by their theological colleagues for sharing this realization of God's salvific will for others and with others have suffered immense personal persecution from unbelieving believers who prefer to huddle together beneath the banner of the eternal misery class. Howard Snyder is one such spiritual giant who reproached the current teaching of the church regarding salvation. After a thorough study of the intention of God for the salvation of his own creation, Snyder came to realize that the annual festivals of ancient Israel, which are all listed in the Torah, were shared by the living Creator for the purpose of an acting out in advance by the chosen people of God concerning God's commemorative prophetic advancements. That was a step in the right direction by Snyder. He said God's people should have commemorative festivals that act out in advance what God's about to do. And that's exactly what we should be doing. I wish to God that we had hundreds and thousands of people assembled on each of the holy days, on each of the festival days, where they could come together and hear from the pulpit or the lectern what the plan of God was all about in relation to that particular element that we were observing, Sabbath or whatever. But God has not chosen to do that with us. He's kept it as a tiny flock, building an understanding of what is coming and sharing that amongst each other and encouraging one another to keep our minds on the goal. On the goal. Certainly, Snyder, in his book, The Problem of Wineskins, Church Structure in a Technological Age, 1975, page 108 and 109, he said this: such commemorations were covenant experiences, occasions for the remembrance and renewal of the covenant between God and man. And this suggests an implication for church structure. The church needs periodic festivals which have covenant significance. Yes, covenant significance. Not Lady Day, not Halloween, not Sunday worship, not... oh, my.
Easter eggs.
Sorry?
Easter eggs
and, you know, three wise men on camels.
Who
mistook the McDonald's sign way back there as the flashing light of where Christ was going to be born. They ended up not at Bethlehem, but somewhere else under Arab control. No, he said, I'm going mad here. Okay, so he says, I am not talking about superficial celebrations patterned after those of the world. Rather, occasions which spring from and celebrate the genuine joy and excitement of corporately sharing the fact that God has acted. This is what the Old Testament religious festivals were all about. The church needs festivals analogous to the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Profound understanding. In an overall sense, the annual festivals and Sabbaths observed by the people of God and considered as an entire unit declare the beauty of God's grace in the form of reconciliation through an unlimited atonement and the restoration or apokatastasis of all things to a perfect state in Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, he's not writing this, is me. I forgot to end the quote back there under Feast of Tabernacles. But one cannot consider the Sabbath in any way apart from the great salvation events of which Yeshua the Messiah is the center and the apex. Yeshua was salvation itself, embodied in flesh. The Sabbath points directly to Messiah. The fundamental significance of the Sabbath rest finds its fulfillment in him. So here again, let me quote Snyder. In contrast to traditional views, the Bible describes the church in the midst of culture, struggling to maintain its fidelity while tainted by the corrosive acids of paganism on the one hand and Jewish legalism on the other. This view is sharply relevant for the modern age. Yes, it is. My word, it is. He says the Bible sees the church in cosmic historical perspective. Scripture places the church at the very center of God's cosmic purpose. This is seen most clearly in Paul's writings, and particularly in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul was concerned to speak of the church as the result of and within the context of the plan of God for the whole creation. And you read Ephesians, and that's exactly what you read. What is this cosmic plan, he asks. based on the first three chapters of Ephesians, we may say it is that God may glorify himself by uniting all things in Christ through the church. He's talking about a universal salvation. The key is clearly reconciliation. Not only the reconciliation of man to God, but the reconciliation of all things, things in heaven and things on the earth, Ephesians 1 verse 10.
Yeah.
He got it, absolutely. He continues, central to this plan is the reconciliation of man to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. As mind-boggling as the thought is, Scripture teaches us that this reconciliation even includes the redemption of the physical universe. We have had people storm out of here over that. You mean my grandfather that interfered with me is going to be in heaven? Okay, that comes from pain. That comes from terrible pain. I understand that. But what is being asked of that person who stormed out that day, and Glennis remembers that very clearly, I think James might too, that person was an unforgiving soul. And rather than bear in that person's own cognizance of what happened to her, as awful, tragic and perverted as it was, she should have, as a Christian, come to the point of recognizing that when the opportunity presented itself, she could forgive that old man. Could she ever do that? The answer was no. Because as she left, she was adamant that she wanted him to burn forever. Now, again, I understand the pain with which that was expressed. I get it. But even intellectually, there had to be somewhere in her head where she could, through the understanding of what Christ did for all humanity, including herself, to establish a redemptive possibility that is involved in her forgiving him those terrible things. Well, that's just my view. It is easier said than done.
In many cases, especially if they have that belief. But there is a new understanding today that forgiving, even at a distance,
oh, sure,
helps you.
Well,
I had 2 years not being able to forgive a situation. It was so wonderful when I was released from it.
Hmm.
Because I was in bondage to it.
That's right. Yep.
Yeah, I had other people pray to help me. But,
yes.
Yeah, it's horrible. And you don't, and you're not a very nice person while you're in there.
Well, you have become a cripple. I've had to realise that in my own life about things that have happened to me in the past, and are continually being thrown at me by close family members. I've had to come to terms with a recognition of that even, as Glenn has just said, at a distance, if you know, you have to be forgiving so that you yourself don't bear the scar, because then I'm thinking in terms of how you're feeling.
I think cripple's a very good word to describe it, because if you keep getting salt rubbed in the wound all the time, it's very hard, and that's what was happening with me.
Yeah.
It was ongoing, so it kept churning over and over and over, and it really controls your mind.
It does.
Yes, it does.
It's so destructive.
I think that the actress, she's no longer with us on this level, Carrie Fisher said it very well when she said that resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies.
That's well said.
But actually you're hurting yourself.
Yeah.
Well, that's what you mean. You're drinking the poison while you're angry at that person. Yeah. You're the one who's dying from the poisonous thoughts that you're giving yourself.
That's right.
Yeah.
Central to this plan is the reconciliation of man to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. As mind-boggling as the thought is, Scripture teaches that this reconciliation even includes the redemption of the physical universe from the effects of sin, as everything is brought under proper headship in Jesus Christ. Unquote. And again, he's right. He's totally right. In Leviticus 23, we read of the annual Sabbaths and agricultural festivals the nation of Israel was to observe when they entered the promised land. One of these festival periods was known as Sukkot. Sukkot is simply a Hebrew word meaning tents or tabernacles or booths. It was to last only 7 days, but in verse 39 of Leviticus 23, after mentioning the duration of 7 days, the Lord God Yehovah states, quote, "And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath," unquote. It is said so quickly we almost fail to notice it. So the eighth day, which pictures the great white throne judgment, which John first speaks of in his Apocalypse quite early in Christian history and early Messianic Christian theology, is not part of the period known as Sukkot. A lot of Messianics make it part of Sukkot, but it is not part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a separate festival altogether. It is a separate festival and is 24 hours long in duration, but it continues right after and precisely on the heels of the Sukkot period, which looks forward to the reign of Mashiach over all the earth. In some circles of faith, it is known as the Last Great Day or the Eighth Day of Assembly. As all religious Jews are aware, it is a separate and distinct day from the seven-day feast of Sukkot. Although there is some controversy about the day in which Yeshua boldly and unabashedly declared that his urine was more pure than the water that flowed during the festival of Sukkot out of the temple, I have little doubt that this event occurred on the eighth day festival of Shemini Atzeret, which means eighth assembly, John 7, verses 37, 38, and 39. People got offended when I would mention this in churches, that, you know, Christ is saying that his urine was purer. And they go, "No, it's not in the Bible. How can you say that?" Well, he says, out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's what he's talking about. It's a euphemism. Oh, what's a euphemism? Okay, get that response. Get a dictionary. All right, so, but that's basically what he was saying. And what a put down. what a castigating comment to make. Pardon?
He's being real.
It's just, yeah, absolutely. Very real. Very real. We all realize that Christ came as God's gift to a lost world. And in that brief yet perfect solitary life, God began his salvific endeavors. We are informed by the Apostle John that Christ came into the world to save humanity, not just the first fruits, or as unbelieving believers would insist, the church. In fact, we've just talked about John 3:16 and verse 17. Well, have a look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. The same writer has stated, quote, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." We've seen, he said, and testified. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Very clear. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. That's what it says. It's like God the Father turned around to Christ in the pre-existent state and said, "You know what? I've got a great idea. Become a human being and save the world." What? Yes, he sent him to do it. Did he succeed? The churches would say, "No, he didn't succeed. The world's lost. Only if you believe in Christ can you enter the kingdom of God. They're going to have endless misery." Well, he failed. He failed. In fact, I sat through a terrible sermon many, many years ago in a Methodist church, when the Methodists were still around in this country. And the pastor was emphasizing, he said, "Christ," he said, "sadly, was the greatest failure that ever lived." And I sat there going, I feel offended by that statement. I still am offended.
But out of their doctrine, that's...
Well, that's right.
Correct.
The past...
Therefore, God is a failure.
Well, that's...
And not worthy of worship.
That's exactly right. The devil's got the
Yeah,
he's up there. Got all the good songs. The Passover in Jewish thought form began the plan of God. The killing of the Passover lamb of God started the whole ball rolling, as it were. It was the commencement of God's plan of salvation, whereas the carnal Constantinian church believes to its boot heels that the Passover completed God's purpose and plan for humanity. After the abrupt mention and introduction of the perpetual seventh-day Sabbath, the Passover heads the list of Leviticus 23 festivals of Israel. If you go to Leviticus 23, I won't turn there, but it begins in verse 5. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord, in verse 5.
Yeah.
It is the first festival, not the last. Even the prophet Isaiah grasped the truth of the salvation of God for humanity was to be primarily outworked at the second advent of Messiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 10, which is woefully mistranslated in many versions. Isaiah 40 verse 10, the Hebrew says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. The Lord God, yes, this is Yeshua. The Lord God shall come, and his reward is with him, and his work before him. Oh, why do they mistranslate that often in their Bibles? I don't know, you can check yours to see what it says. But the Hebrew is, and his work before him. That's because when he's coming back to save humanity. His work's before him. When Christ came, it was with the intention and purpose of bearing away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. And creating the ecclesia, which some folk like to call the church. When we grasp that God is not attempting to save the whole world now this instant, but has a plan to firstly take out a number of selected individuals saved from eternity as the first fruits of the coming harvest, we can see the evidence of this in the outworking of the festival periods throughout the agricultural year. You might say, yeah, look, we know this. You've been talking about this since 1981. Give me something new already. I'm heading somewhere. And repetition is important because Peter said, I'm telling you these things not because you are unaware of them, but because you do know them and need to be reminded of it. Shavuot follows Passover and celebrates the founding of the ecclesia on Pentecost, and that ecclesia constituted the first fruit salvation. The knowledge of the salvation of the first fruits, as differentiated from the salvation harvest of all humankind in a future aeon, has all but disappeared from the records of church history. So important, therefore, is the knowledge of the Jewish agricultural festival system for our understanding of the truth of God and the matter of salvation. So I keep emphasizing it, I keep coming back to it, because it's the foundation upon which we are building, which is the blood of Christ through the festival period, beginning with Passover. All Christian authorities understand that believers in Yeshua as their personal Savior and Messiah are called in the New Testament text firstfruits. If you look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 3, this stands in the tradition of Israel as God's firstfruits nation. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, so this is not a creation of firstfruits, is not a creation of some Greeks in Alexandria writing a Bible in the 3rd century BC. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Israel was holiness to Yehovah, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, says Yehovah. Yeah, absolutely. You want to know what's going to happen to the Lebanese and Hamas and all the others? It says here, all that devour him, that's Israel, shall offend, and evil shall come upon them, says the Lord Yehovah. Absolutely. Absolutely. We've just been watching a program by Levison Wood about his journeys through Arabia and so on. And it's been fascinating. We watched it for about 5 weeks, I guess. To see what's happened to the Arab peoples just in the last few years, no matter whether it's Syria, Yemen or wherever. It's sad. But you know what? It's an outworking of Jeremiah 2 verse 3. And I might say it's an outworking of Genesis 15 in relation to the Abrahamic curse. It's very sad. You can't watch it and not want to weep. You sort of look at these people and what they're going through. Mm-hmm. They're trying to kill each other. It's shocking.
And the vultures sitting on the sidelines, easy pickings.
Easy pickings, yeah.
For their Western nations.
Yeah. So Israel was God's first fruit nation, and we are God's first fruit people. No doubt about that. The designation first fruits in the ancient Israelite agricultural calendar referred to the initial or first gatherings of the harvest, which were then presented to God. in the understanding of the first Christians, Yeshua, who was the very first to be raised to immortal life in a resurrected body of spirit, is called by Paul the first fruits of them that slept. And he is, and we are in him. Paul went on to refer to his first converts in Achaia as first fruits, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Some unbelieving believers think in terms of only fruits, but the Hebrew and Greek designation first fruits cannot be argued against. I've had people come up to me and say, no, it means that, you know, they're the ones God's chosen. They're first fruits. The harvest had yet to be reaped, and the first fruits were selected by God in advance as a thanksgiving offering. That he was significantly drawing on an expression associated with the agricultural calendar of his people is often overlooked by students of the biblical revelation. The sacred calendar of Israel grants us a backdrop of understanding in relation to God's plan of salvation for the first fruits in the universe, I should say. There can be little doubt the 144,000 sealed, sanctified, chosen first fruits were the original Jewish believers who were first called by God the Father in his plan of salvation back in the first century. As an aside, we are reliably informed by Z.V. Lichtenstein in his book Commentary on the New Testament. Israel numbered 7,200,000 at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. The terumah, that's the offering to the priests from the first fruits, is normally 1/50. Now, you can find that in the Mishnah, terumah 4:3. And it comes to exactly 144,000. All right, so 1/50 of 7,200,000 is 144,000. Paul remarked in Romans 11:16 that if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lot. Loaf. The whole loaf.
That's interesting that it's 72 as well.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. It's true.
God always works with numbers.
With numbers. Thus, the meaning is that if the first fruits of Israel, the 144,000 Messianic Jews who put their trust in Yeshua, is holy, then the whole loaf, all of Israel, is holy. Therefore, Paul continues, in this way all Israel will be saved. As the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is in accordance with his comment here in chapter 1, verse 7, which says that when the sign of the Son of Man is seen in heaven, the children of Israel will repent, recognize Messiah, and mourn because they have pierced him unjustly. This is when all Israel will be saved. Yet the condition for this is the prior salvation of 144,000. So, yes, you can't get around it. It is the little challah, that piece of the dough that was taken off the loaf and presented to God. That's the 144,000 and their first fruits. But when we look at Psalm 87, we find a psalm with a future significance. God promises to place an entirely new record in the Book of Life in any future Israeli census. Psalm 87, verses 4 to 6 says, Yehovah shall, that's future act, count, when he writes, that's a future act, up the people, that this man was born there. God shall, future tense, count when he writes, again future tense, up the people. We must ponder the question, does this new record speak of a category of salvific intention for others not originally called, elected and chosen as first fruits from eternity? And that's my question, and I'm asking it now. The fact is, whichever way we want to cut it, the biblical teaching is that the day will eventuate when all Israel will be saved. And as all Israel will be saved as the challah, so the entire loaf, the mass of humanity made in the image of God, will also experience salvation. And that is, after all, the gospel message.
Yeah, to the Jew first.
Yeah, to the Jew and then the Gentile. That's right. As we have witnessed over decades of personal study, the very existence of a called-out first fruits existence is itself evidence that God the Father's loving grace toward all of humanity. Clearly, the multiple billions who have lived since the creation of the planet and who have died, perishing without a saving knowledge of the Lord Yeshua as their Lord and Saviour, remain in hope, according to Romans 8:19, in eager expectation for the revelation, the appearing of the sons of God. In fact, the entirety of the universe will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Romans 8:21. Our problem theologically, now hear me, because this is where I'm heading. I'm heading toward a point I want to make. Listen carefully. Our problem theologically, thanks, Glennis.
Water.
Our problem theologically may not at first seem apparent. However, our firm argumentative insistence on God having provided specific aeons or passages of time wherein certain limitations of salvation are expressed tends to bind up God's free expression of his salvific will into mere segments of time. Even time periods of salvation. Yet God is salvation itself. I'll repeat that. It's most important. Our firm argumentative insistence on God having provided specific aeons, or passages of time, wherein certain limitations of salvation are expressed, tends to bind up God's free expression of his salvific will into mere segments of time, even time periods of salvation. Yet God is salvation itself. And I want you to really think about it, because it's so important. I've given a lot of thought to this over the last 8 weeks, and I'm convinced that this is correct. The fact is and remains that God's salvific will is expressed at all times and in all ways, as available to creatures made in his divine image of that same free will. See, God has free will, the only being in the universe that has true free will, but he has imparted that free will to his human images. We have contained the salvific expression of God's love in specific, special, divine aggregation, and therefore have, in a sense, immobilized God's saving love in our comprehension. You might go, oh, no, we have it. Oh, yes, we have. We have restrained it, checked it, curbed it, reserved it, inhibited it, to be expressed in no other than the three separate periods of self-proclaimed salvation eras. That's what we've done. And I have taught this. Guilty, as charged. Because we have literally... What's the word I'm looking for? Daunted the will of God. We've said God's only going to save people in three aeons. When God is the expression at all times, in all places, of salvation itself.
So it's limitless.
Exactly. Yeah. It's limitless.
And he's eternity in itself, whatever that means. Our finite word for the own self.
Christ asked in Luke 13, verse 20, to what can I compare the kingdom of God? Yes, that's a good question. To what can I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took, mixed into three measures of flour until it was all leaven. There it is. Again, reinforcing the first fruits and God's salvific periods of salvation in three epochs. Three periods of salvation. Please recall we are talking about three periods or aeons of salvation, but it is three periods of corporate salvation. Corporate salvation. This is specifically designated as God's overall plan for a lost humanity. The number three in biblical numerology intends making God's will known, but this is God's salvific will in a corporate sense. There's three marked periods or salvific aeons, and they may be classified and clarified as first, we the first fruits in Christ since his first advent. Secondly, human beings saved through the coming messianic age of Christ's reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Thirdly, all humanity that has never had opportunity to accept him at any time in their life from the dawn of time. They will rise in the great white throne epoch and gain their salvation during an unknown lengthy period of trial in what appears to be another dimension or sphere of reality in space-time. You can say, well, how do I know that? Well, Revelation 20:11 says, heaven and earth fled from before the face of Christ. There was no place found for them. So if that disappears, this salvation is going to be acted out in another dimension of reality, which, of course, is found in the teachings of the Kabbalah. There are other spheres of influence, other areas of our dimension of space-time. And so it is in our theology. We have smugly limited God's salvation and God's salvific nature and character to three periods of time in which God will call and elect by his Spirit human beings to their Saviour. However, God sharing details of his plan and intention for humanity ought not preclude the ever presence of the embodiment of his salvation and his salvific will at all times and in all places. Are you following me? Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. There's my point.
Most people believe it's for this world only.
They do. They do. They do. By this tutorial and programmed means, we mistakenly limit God's salvation only to time periods of his specialized appointment. We possess the view that unless God personally calls and elects and chooses from eternity, none can of their own personal will have a come to Jesus moment. This is assured of Christ by Christ himself in John chapter 6. So I seem to be arguing back and forth with myself here, but bear with me.
Playing your own devil's advocate.
Yes, I have to play my own devil's advocate. I don't like that term, but I have to be the devil's advocate to myself as I go through my arguments. If you look at John 6, verse 44 and 45, John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. That's right. And again, verse 65, no one can come to me unless the Father has granted it to him. Okay, this certainly seems to be clear cut. And I have personally been of this view for decades. But in its context, Christ is speaking in a first fruit corporate setting to an especially chosen selection of first fruits. If we look more intently into the statements of Yeshua, we can come to a realization that he was in actual fact bitterly and sadly aghast at the fact that a carnal and hostile people, by and large, had no interest in what he was offering to them. His sorrow seems inexplicable when we popularly think of him as anciently blinding people to his identity prior to his first advent. Hear me. Blinded so they would end up fulfilling his messianic destiny or otherwise. Were people blinded? Yes, the Bible makes that decidedly clear. But our reading of an interpretation regarding that blinding may need to be adjusted and even readjusted for further clarity. And we will pursue that question in another yeshiva in the near future. However, at this time we need to reflect on some of the enriching but neglected words of the Saviour out of his own mouth. Never be afraid to test the waters. Never be afraid of questioning the biblical revelation. God would expect that of us. And if we need to change our narrow biblical views and small-minded theological perspectives, then we ought to do so rejoicing in a more profitable understanding of God's biblical revelation. Remember what Paul said, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our
strength.
Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. Turn with me to Matthew 23:37. Matthew 23:37. Or, if you want, Luke 13:34. They're both the same. Matthew 23:37. What was Yeshua's attitude toward the Jewish people of his time and during his ministry? Now remember, he had no problem mentally and in his consciousness in saying that he knew what was in men. It says so. Now remember that. Matthew 23:37. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens beneath her wings? But I blinded you and you couldn't do it. It doesn't say that, does it? What's it say? And you would not. Please note that God's so-called act of previously blinding Israel to the truth does not sit well with a rejected, sensitive Christ who lays the responsibility and accountability for this contempt not on their inability to accept him based on an apparent blinding, but rather Messiah places this negation directly on human free will. A free will impregnated into God's creations and brought forth in his image to reject freely God's salvific purposes in their lives. Note Yeshua's emphasis. And you would not. Again, Matthew 12:50. Matthew 12:50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in the heavens, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Yes, whosoever, and not forever among the elected and selected and chosen first fruit saved from eternity. See how he has broadened it? He's not talking about a corporate thing here, he's talking about individuals with free will. So many of us moderns have certainly been neglectful concerning the doctrine of first fruits, but also, on the other hand, we have been to a degree inattentive to the doctrine of humankind's possession of free will as originally created in human beings by God the Father, and that in his own image. Acts 7:51. Turn over there. Acts 7:51. Because in no way does God the Father take responsibility in this instance, I qualify it, in this instance, for humankind's rebellious nature in their rejection of his salvific will for them. Notice it now, Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart. Please note that. The blame is going straight onto free will, not under the fact that God blinded them, supposedly. You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's what killed Stephen, I might add. He became the first martyr because he told the truth. That is one altogether horrifying condemnation by Stephen on humankind's ill use of their free will, manifested through our will to choose between our Yetzer Hara, that's our natural evil inclination, and our Yetzer HaTov, our natural good inclination. The responsibility and accountability is on us. Now, when Christ appeared, salvation accompanied him. The Gospels record that the common people welcomed him, and there exist numerous accounts that inform us that thousands of people followed him, even into the desert of Judea, hoping to hear his proclamations of messianic destiny. When the Ruach of God descended with power on Shavuot in 30 CE, thousands of Jews accepted him as their Messiah, and some scholars believe that by the turn of the first century, an estimated million Jews had accepted the Lord Yeshua as Messiah. Some of those readily acknowledge Yeshua as Lord and Saviour can be classified as first fruits, no doubt about that. But there existed others who came to Yehovah God through Yeshua and were accepted by the heavenly administration according to their sincerity, who were not first fruits. We can claim this to be the case for the simple reason the Apostle John put out the welcome mat in his closing appeal to a non-elected humanity with this invitation to gain salvation. Please read it. Revelation 22:17. The final statements of the biblical revelation. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is thirsty, come. And whoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely. Please notice this. It sums it all up. And my argument rests on this. The Holy Spirit invites, the Bride of Christ invites, the Christian invites, whosoever will. Will. Free will. Ah, oh, okay. So, with the embodiment of salvation, Christ came to all, and he was upset and bitterly disappointed when they were rejecting him, because they had free will to see what he was doing and accomplishing, and they were still rejecting him, and he didn't turn around and say, well, it's my problem, it's my fault, I blinded them aeons ago. No, it doesn't say that. Whoever wills, come unto me and drink freely of the water of life. Whoever will, please note carefully and prayerfully the apostolic utilization of the word will. These closing words of the final scroll of the Bible proclaim the good news that salvation, even now in these last days of planet Earth's rebellion against the creators, continues to be freely available for anyone who freely chooses, even by their own free will, to follow Christ. No, they are therefore not first fruits chosen and elected from eternity for a special calling and election to fulfill the will of God as active servants in his kingdom stretching through the millennial reign of Christ into the age of the great white throne and beyond, but they too shall share everlasting life with us and all of the saved in God's purpose, plan and intention for the expansion of his love and kindness for the salvation of all who inhabit the universe. What great love is this? Please notice, whoever will. Not whoever was elected and chosen and who had little choice in the matter because grace brought them through in their special calling and election and being chosen, but whoever will, even now. Christ is there saying, I'm here. Look at the scars on my hand. Look at the problem with my sight. Look at my feet. I died for you. This is the appeal. Whoever will. What man at length his ideal height has gained, so that the heavenly kingdom is attained? Will there be any room for tears and pain, for dim grey twilight, sobbing wind and rain, mist wreaths, flying clouds, the thunder's roar, or the sea breaking on a lonely shore, with all the yearnings these things shadow forth? Is the pathetic minor but for earth, and will the heavens resound with joy alone, though sadness often wakes a deeper tone? Must all of life fall off that cannot show some fruit that did to full perfection grow? The tottering steps, the pause, even the fall, will not eternal life have room for all? And in the circle of infinity, must not all moods of life unfolded lie, but all complete, the weak within the strong, and the one verse become a perfect song? The bud, the blossom, the fruit-laden bough, seen by the light of the eternal now, may not all discords to one concord lead, whose every missing note would leave a need, vast, unimagined as a world untrod, an infinite harmony whose name is God. Mm. Salvador Mundi by Samuel Cox, 1899. I leave these thoughts with you, and we will continue in our observations of faith concerning Hebrews in our next lecture in 2 weeks, God willing. Any questions on that?
Thank you.
This makes you realise what a wonderful God we've got.
I think so. I think so. Yes.
Where does that leave the Darnell wheat?
Well, that's another story again. Again, more questions will rise as we go through. But.
And where does that leave those who say, but Lord, Lord, haven't I done this in your name?
That's right, because they were absolute imposters. Even though they believed sincerely in what they were doing, by the religion of the day. A lot of,
a lot of papists will be coming up who burned people alive at the stake, thinking that they did God a service. And he'll say, no, you never knew you.
Like a fire? Form a line to the right.
Form a line to the right.
Yep. Which will even those will ultimately be saved.
They will be, yep.